Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance.
We are back, Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio. We are better than ever. We have David back with us to talk about 40 Days for Life. If you remember, he was with us a few weeks ago when we were talking about 40 Days for Life and the campaign that was going to go on. And I think were you coming to town to do a speaking engagement?
I was indeed, and that has now been done, and it was a wonderful opportunity to be in town.
Awesome. Well, we're glad you could come to Central Illinois and share some time with us.
Well, it was a blessing, and, you know, God is moving all across the country and around the world, and it's an honor to get a kind of front row seat to be able to see what he is doing.
Absolutely. Well, we didn't get to talk to you very much when we had you on the radio specifically. Tell us a little bit about your background and your Catholic faith.
Wow.
Okay. That's a loaded
question.
How much
time do we have here? This could get really exciting. So I was born and raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. It was a Presbyterian Christian home. And in fact, I don't remember this, but my dad was, when I was born, a Presbyterian pastor. He baptized me as an infant, and then shortly thereafter, he left the ministry. So I think maybe it was my fault. I'm not sure. But I grew up in a wonderful home. My parents loved the Lord. We went to church every Sunday, and I always had the stability of knowing that faith was important and central to our family and our upbringing. My only experience growing up in Pittsburgh with the Catholic Church was my Boy Scout troop. So I was a Boy Scout all the way up through Eagle Scout, and our troop was sponsored by a local parish, Our Lady of Grace Parish in Pittsburgh. And so, you know, we would have our meetings there, but then once a year on Scout Sunday, we would attend Mass together as a troop. And so that was my only experience with Catholicism besides seeing it lived out by some of my friends in the community where I grew up. But it was very foreign to me, and I didn't know when to kneel and when to stand and what to do and how to do it. And so it was always like, oh, okay, that's nice. And I didn't see any major challenge or problem or theological issues. I was, frankly, just very naive, but it just wasn't the world I was familiar with. So all of that began to change, Jason, when I moved from Pennsylvania to Texas, and it was because my dad got transferred his job to Dallas, and as a result, I ended up deciding to go to college after graduating high school in Pittsburgh at Texas A&M University. And as soon as I moved down to Texas, I was there in the middle of the Bible Belt, and I was surrounded by Christians of every sort, so evangelical Christians, mainline Protestants, and Catholic Christians. And I was really blessed as I got to know people who were involved in the Catholic campus ministry there at Texas A&M through St. Mary's Catholic Center, which is one of the most vibrant and impactful Catholic campus ministries in the country. And so I'd heard a lot of great things about the Catholic campus ministry. I was involved in student organizations with people who went there, and they were always raving about how vibrant and alive this parish was and this campus ministry, but I hadn't experienced it. Well, everything began to change for me my senior year at Texas A&M when I met a young lady who would eventually become my now wife of more than 27 years, Margaret. And so I meet Margaret through the student activities we were involved in, and we became friends very quickly, and I finally got up the nerve to ask her out on a date. And so on January 19th, 1990, we went out on our very first date, and we went and had lunch together at this little restaurant in College Station, Texas. And over lunch that day, Margaret shared with me her love of her lifelong Catholic faith and how it was so important to her family and her upbringing in Corpus Christi, Texas, as she shared that she was involved in the Catholic campus ministry there at Texas A&M at St. Mary's. And she said to me during our lunch, she said, "Would you like to go with me to Mass this Sunday?" Now, I am no fool, and I know that when a beautiful young lady is essentially opening the door for a second date, I'm going to take that invitation.
Absolutely.
And so that was my first time to go on our second date. We went to Mass together there at St. Mary's Catholic Center, which became a huge part of my spiritual journey from that point forward. Now, I could go into lots more detail, and I won't here, and then we can go back and forth on any of these pieces that you want. But from that, our second date, we went to Mass together every week throughout our dating, throughout our engagement, and throughout our marriage for 28 years before I heard the call to be received into full communion with the Catholic Church. So I guess you could say I was a very slow learner, but I had a wonderful time during our dating going there, and we also went, in addition, we went to two churches every weekend during our dating time. During our engagement, we went through marriage preparation within the Catholic Church, as well as within my Presbyterian minister gave us some marriage preparation. And then even as we began our marriage, initially living in Dallas, we went to two churches every Sunday. And then when we moved back to College Station a few years, it was 2 years into our marriage, we both felt tremendously at home at that campus ministry, St. Mary's, there in College Station, and that became our parish home. And so I was involved there in various activities, marriage preparation, student activities, and so many other things. And throughout those years, just grew more initially accepting of and understanding of Catholicism, but then aspects of the faith began to attract me. And it was through that campus ministry there at Texas A&M that I first got involved in the pro-life movement, because that campus had a very vibrant pro-life outreach and ministry. And when the news broke that Planned Parenthood was going to open the first abortion facility in the history of our city, that was the place where the church secretary at that campus ministry, a young lady named Warren Gouldy, invited a handful of friends, and eventually it grew into a huge meeting, and 400 people packed into the sanctuary there at into the parish of St. Mary's, right across the street from Texas A&M. And that was the first time that God began to speak to my heart and began to point me towards involvement in the pro-life movement. So let me just fast forward to the end, and then we can go back and talk about any of this, because I don't want to just give you, you know, go on and on. As you can tell, this is something that's very, very
absolutely
passionate for me. But it was through a few factors that God ultimately, not only, the call was there for a long time before I heard the call to enter into the church. There were a few factors. Number one was the faith lived out by my girlfriend, fiance, and now wife. Watching her live out a vibrant, beautiful, dynamic Catholic faith, my entire time I knew her, it was very attractive to me. Then, as our children were born, and we had fertility issues, so we had several years we were unable to achieve a pregnancy, and then once we did, God prepared my heart, and then they were baptized within the Catholic Church, watching my children grow up in the faith and live out a beautiful and vibrant faith. My daughter today is a postulant at the Nashville Dominicans, and seeing her growing in this discernment of her lifelong vocation, if God continues to call her in that direction, which it appears he is beautiful. And my son is very near and dear to our Lord and living it out through his involvement in high school and where he wants to, you know, invest his life as well in different ways. So watching the faith lived out there, unbelievably attractive. Another thing was the pro-life movement, which, as most of your listeners probably know, is overwhelmingly Catholic in nature. And being able to work alongside faithful Catholics on the sidewalks praying outside of abortion centers in hundreds of cities that I visited, being able to go and visit with people in their parishes and in their homes, being able to get to know priests and sisters and bishops and cardinals and getting to see the church, not perfect, but in such a beautiful way, not only even here in the United States, but around the world, getting to see the universality of the Catholic Church, it attracted me. And then finally, what really was the, I guess, tipping point that pushed me over the edge was in 2017, on a day that I now know to be the Nativity of Our Blessed Mother. I didn't know this at the time. I was driving from Texas to Virginia, and I was on the phone with a friend, and he encouraged me to go to Eucharistic Adoration. I hadn't been in a while, and he said, David, I was in Adoration earlier today, and I felt led to invite you to go because I felt that you were supposed to asked the question of, why aren't you Catholic yet? And I laughed and I said, oh, I've asked that question for a long time and other people have asked me. And he said, have you asked our Lord in Adoration? And I hadn't. And so that day, I stopped in Charlottesville, Virginia. I stopped at the campus ministry parish, St. Thomas Aquinas, there in Charlottesville, Virginia, where my daughter was involved in the campus ministry there at the University of Virginia. And I went to the Adoration Chapel, and during an hour of Adoration, I felt beyond, it was beyond explanation, I felt a conviction that I needed to begin my journey into the church. And I went home and I told my wife, and the next Monday, RCIA was starting at our parish. And so went through that process, and last year at the Easter Vigil, was received into full communion with the Catholic Church. My son was the altar server holding the paten as I received my first communion. My wife was there as my sponsor. My daughter, that was before she entered the Nashville Dominicans, was there as well. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful moment. But I guess all of that, if I were to wrap it up and say, you know, what would be a lesson that everybody could take away from this is never take for granted the beauty, the richness, the fullness of truth that is your Catholic faith. You are so blessed to have the legacy of 2,000 years of Christianity and the church that's been handed down to us from Jesus Christ himself. Never take it for granted and never, ever stop living out that dynamic Catholicism that attracts people like me, because I have so many people to thank for the example they provided that drew me towards the church. So I'll pause there, Jason, and we can go into any aspect of that you want, but I'm so excited to be able to talk about this.
Well, I think from that, I only have about 85 questions, so
okay.
Where
so
to
we
begin?
Should knock this out within the next 4 hours.
Yeah, exactly. I will say first, I've heard it from multiple different people that if you're considering sending your kids to a Catholic university, that you should strongly consider Texas A&M, which obviously isn't a Catholic university, but I've heard that the Catholic, to your point, that the Catholic group there on campus is as strong, you know, as, and probably unfortunately stronger than some of the actual Catholic universities that we have in this country. I've heard great things about it.
Yes. Well, and you know, there's a couple of factors I would throw in there. Number one is they've had enormously impactful leaders over the years. So two of the former pastors, both of whom were our pastors during seasons there, Father Mike Siss is now Bishop Mike Siss of the Diocese of San Angelo, Texas, a dear friend. Father David Condrill, and now Bishop David Condrill of Tulsa, Oklahoma, another dear friend. We're going to see both of them next week when they're up in Baltimore for the USCCB meeting. These guys were amazing, and they had a vision and a heart for the students and for sharing the faith and for making it alive there. And I remember when even our daughter Claire was in high school and she was looking at colleges and she was considering some Catholic colleges and Franciscan and others, Catholic U, and Bishop Mike, he was then a bishop, and he said to Claire, wherever you go, the most important thing is find out if they have a solid, dynamic Catholic campus ministry, because sometimes the public universities with a Catholic campus ministry can have more Catholicism in them than some schools which are Catholic in name only or Catholic in past identity. And so when Claire went to the University of Virginia, it was certainly not a school that was friendly towards her Catholic faith or her values, but yet the Catholic campus ministry there was run by Dominicans and they had focus missionaries, and Claire flourished in her faith during that season there. So yes, Texas A&M's Catholic campus ministry is phenomenal, and I'm a bit biased. They were producing more vocations there than any other campus in the country for a season. They still might be. I don't know for sure. But also, I've seen really amazing Catholic campus ministry on many other schools, and a lot of times it just reflects on the great leadership of the clergy there or the campus ministries or the focus missionaries who are on those campuses. And really, God is at work on our campuses, and there's great hope for the future.
Well, they must be doing something right if they have two current bishops that were
exactly
priests there. I mean, there's probably not a lot of parishes in this country that have two bishops or two priests go on to become bishops out of the same parish. They must be doing something right.
They must be doing something right, and I think that the parish was a great formation for them as pastors and eventually as, you know, vocations directors and vicar generals and eventually bishops, and I also think that they added a tremendous amount to that ministry, which is why it continues to this day to flourish.
Now, are your parents still living, or...?
Yeah, my father is still alive. My mom passed away actually when I was graduated from college. Shortly after I graduated from Texas A&M, my mom passed away from colon cancer. I miss her dearly. She was an amazing woman. My dad, it lives in Pennsylvania, and he is still involved in the Presbyterian Church, but has been nothing but encouraging and gracious as I've been on this journey into the Catholic Church. And when he's with our family, he goes to Mass with us. And, it was really funny because right before the Easter Vigil, I had kept very quiet because it was a very personal season of discernment for me. So I hadn't shared with hardly anybody that I was going through RCIA or that I was considering this step. And even up until Holy Thursday, I was still, you know, struggling and grappling. Am I going to do this? Much to my wife's dismay. But one of the things that really was weighing on me is, what is my dad going to think? And a few days before the Easter Vigil, I sent him an email, and I just shared with him. I said, hey, Dad, I just wanted you to know that barring any major change of heart in the next few days, I'm going to be received into full communion with the Catholic Church. If you have any questions or any issues, you know, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. And he sent me this beautiful message back, and at the end he said, serve our Lord well in your newfound home. And to have that affirmation, knowing there are certainly theological differences between the Presbyterian Church and the Catholic Church, but for him to recognize that we are all part of the greater body of Christ, and, you know, it's been beautiful. And even, it's been fun watching my wife and children, and now myself a little bit, being able to help him understand more about the Catholic faith and other family members and friends as well. It's been a beautiful gift.
Yeah, that is awesome. I know as a convert myself that that's a blessing to you. Not every convert receives that type of support from family and friends as they make that conversion. And for most people, I think that, you know, as we grow in our faith lives, it puts stress a lot of times on relationships that maybe we've had over the years where, you know, we might be taking a different direction from, you know, the relationships that we had previously, even if it's, you know, maybe friends that we would just, you know, go out and socialize with or drink beer with or whatever. And just, as we grow in our faith, a lot of times that can, you know, divide those relationships and make them difficult. Mm-hmm. We're not always in the same place at the same time when it comes to our faith journeys, and so a lot of times that can be a trying time. So that's definitely a blessing for you that he's that supportive of you.
Yes, indeed.
So I'm curious on your conversion and the fact. So basically, you're a longtime Catholic, recent convert. It sounds like.
I love the way you describe it. That's
yeah. What were you? Were you stubborn to the idea of becoming fully Catholic? Was your wife or the priest or people in your relationships that were Catholic? Were they kind of after you, so to speak, to become a convert or to go through RCIA? Or what was that process like?
That's a great question. You know, I'm very blessed in that while many people around me were living this beautiful, dynamic Catholic life, and some of them would periodically invite me to join them in the fullness of truth, I didn't have anybody beating me over the head with it. And it was really good because I think that would have caused me to resist.
Sure.
I'm very stubborn or hard-headed in some ways, but just bit by bit, God kept drawing me closer to him in this regard. So, you know, when Margaret and I first met, I felt like, oh, she's Catholic. One of these days, I'll help her to see the error in her ways. God's laughing the whole way in the midst of my thoughts on this. So initially in our relationship, I would be reading scripture and I'd find something that I felt conflicted with Catholicism. I'd say, oh, what do you have to say about this? And I was trying to find fault. And then as I saw when I did that, I was hurting her, and I realized, wait, her Catholic faith is incredibly important to who she is and what she believes, and here I am, you know, trying to find fault, and I'm not really being compassionate in how I'm doing this, and I realized that if she was interested in a hobby, I don't, you know, bicycle riding, needlepoint, whatever, I would at least want to understand why it was important to her. So I shifted my perspective to say, I want to understand why this is important to her, and that changed everything in our relationship, because all of a sudden, instead of trying to find fault, I was trying to seek to understand. So as I began to learn, not to say I immediately agreed and bought into everything on day one, but that change of perspective to say, okay, why is this and how is this and what does that look like? And also going beyond the way I saw or perceived people living out their Catholic faith to the truth of what the Church is actually teaching, going to the Catechism and going into papal encyclicals and church documents and the magisterium. It was, you know, for me, it was uncovering this treasure trove of information and learning. You know, another piece that was important on my journey is I began to take theological issues and I would work through them. I remember one day, I was at the time a pharmaceutical sales rep. This is before I left to go full-time in the pro-life movement. And I would be driving, calling on doctors, and I was living in College Station. I had about a two-hour radius of my house where I was calling on doctors. So I spent a lot of time in the car. And I listened to Christian talk radio, and I remember one day where a talk show host, who I think highly of, has a great show, but very evangelical and has some hang-ups and challenges with the Catholic Church. And one day on the radio, she started talking about when Jesus at the Last Supper was saying, "This is my body." She said, "Oh, those Catholics think that was actually his body, but he was standing there in his body and he was holding the bread, so it couldn't possibly have been his real body." And I started. I was in the car by myself. I started yelling back at the radio and saying, what are you talking about? You're trying to equate Jesus in human terms? He's God. If he wants that to be his body, that is his body. And I found myself afterwards laughing to myself going, oh my gosh, I'm defending the Catholic Church's position. At that point, I believed it was possible. I hadn't been convicted yet that it was real. But, you know, it's little things along the way. The real presence, or for us, a major part of our journey was discovering the richness and the truth of the teachings of Humanae Vitae. We had major fertility problems, as I alluded to earlier, and we had started our marriage on the birth control pill, thinking that was okay. And our marriage preparation, regrettably, never even touched on that. It just skirted the issue, and the people who were putting on the marriage preparation just said, oh, if you want to learn about that natural family planning thing, here's a way you can get more information. And they avoided the topic. So we had not known that this was an immoral action and that it was something that had major problems. So by the time we were ready to have children, we thought we were in control and we no longer were using birth control. At that point, we realized something's wrong. We were not able to achieve a pregnancy. And so we went several years with no success at achieving a pregnancy and realizing something is wrong. So when we volunteered to help out with a pre-Cana marriage preparation retreat as one of the facilitating couples, we heard for the first time a beautiful presentation about the richness of the Church's teachings on Humanae Vitae and about natural family planning, and not just how it can be used in the right circumstances for spacing pregnancies, but also for those who had fertility problems to diagnose those problems and to be able to be successful in achieving a pregnancy. And so we embraced that. And I had worked in the pharmaceutical industry. I was fascinated by the science of NFP. And we ended up, you know, going through the charting, and eventually Margaret ended up going up to Omaha, Nebraska. I was with her. And Dr. Thomas Hilgers at the Pope Paul VI Institute did surgery on Margaret that enabled us to have the two children that we have. And so I embraced that teaching far earlier. I know for some people that's a big hang-up, even at the very tail end of their process of coming into the church, but I embraced that. And then I started to say, wait, if the church is right about this, what else is she right about? And so bit by bit, different issues I began to work through, pray through. Some of them I had troubles with, like, you know, Marian theology I struggled with for a while. In fact, that was probably one of the longest hang-ups that I had. But in the midst of this, you know, I had people giving me Scott Hahn cassette tapes, and I ended up getting to meet Dr. Hahn and his wife and ending up becoming friends with them. And every time I would be with them out at a conference in Steubenville, or we'd see them at some event somewhere, we'd be speaking at an event together. He was always so gracious, and again, not beating me over the head with it, but just saying, if ever there's an issue, if there's ever anything you want to talk about, let me know. And ultimately, when I was in RCIA, I had Scott on speed dial because I was calling him up with all my final questions, because I realized I have a decision to make and I need to work through all of these things to make sure that I can say with full conviction the profession of faith, and then I believe what the church is teaching. So, you know, all of these things, if I were to try to pin it down to, you know, I work through issues. At times I would be more active, and other times it would be more of a passive thing where I'd go several years without proactively dealing with this. But what I finally realized in those last months before coming into the church was that my final hang-up was me. It was just my stubbornness or my fear or my apprehension that I needed to get out of the way and let Christ speak to my heart and let him guide me where he wanted me. And once I really released that to him and said, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done, that was when I just got grace and peace to be able to continue through the process, still grappling with and wrestling with God throughout every step of the way. But ultimately, on Holy Thursday, when I went back to adoration, you know, mere days before the Easter Vigil, still not certain, am I coming into the church this weekend? And when I went to adoration that night after the Holy Thursday Mass, and in prayer there before our Lord, present in the Blessed Sacrament, I really felt a conviction to continue this journey. Not to end, I was not arriving at a destination, but I was taking a next step in my journey of faith to turn the page from one chapter to the next chapter and realizing this is a lifelong process of growth and development. So that was when I had the certainty that, yes, I'm supposed to come in. My wife was quite relieved that night because she was not sure what was going to happen. And the graces that have flowed from that entire journey, and then even the time in the church. And this time, you know, it's one of the great blessings of being Catholic is we have so much to learn, discover. It's a lifelong process of formation. And for each of us to continue to unpack the richness of 2,000 years of tradition and history and so much beauty and wealth of our intellectual formation and development. It's going to be an amazing rest of a life, continuing to just keep peeling away layers and discovering more and more of the richness of our faith. And I hope everybody listening does that same thing. Is if you've ever for a moment, and we all take for granted the things that are most important to us, our family members, our friends, or our faith, but renew your love for our Lord. Renew your passion to discover what richness He has in store for you, what He wants to communicate to you, how He wants to build that relationship with you, and how through that relationship, He wants to use you to build His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, that's obviously a lot of grace is poured out upon you throughout your lifetime, but especially it sounds like in the last year or two through that conversion process. I definitely agree with you. I spent a lot of time this past weekend actually watching some YouTube videos by Dr. Brant Petrie on his Jewish roots of the Eucharist and the Mass and the papacy. And I think it's a lot of times it's, and I've watched him before. I watched him years ago as I grew in my Catholic faith as a convert 10 years ago. But it's good to go back and, you know, there's things that as you grow, you didn't strike you maybe the first couple times that, you know, you watched a video or read a book like that and you go back and you kind of re-educate yourselves. You know, a lot of times I think we get caught up in the current event politics of the Catholic faith, you know, and we forget just the beauty and the richness of all of that history. I mean, we've been doing this for 2,000 years. There's not an argument that hasn't, you know, previously come up, or there's not an understanding of our faith that hasn't previously been explored. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful thing to continue to educate yourself on. I'm curious what you said Marian doctrine. What were maybe the other couple things that were really difficult for you, or were there other things that you kind of were stuck on as you took this what did you say 27 year process, 28 year journey of RCIA? That's you're probably the longest RCIA student basically. I mean, I know you weren't in the class the entire time, but obviously learning from Margaret, it sounds like along the way, and a lot of really good Catholic friends. Were there other things that were big hang-ups for you more intellectually?
That's a great question. You know, I probably, in my own mind, had to wrestle with just about every theological point that there was, just to kind of make sure I was doing my due diligence. And also, I think some of that was me continuing to try to push off the inevitable of, oh, I've got to make a decision at some point. So there were times where, you know, early on, there was the struggle about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And, you know, I intellectually could rationalize it and say, okay, I get it, and Jesus could do this. But, you know, did he? It was still a time of kind of grappling with that and understanding, and even going back to the early church itself and seeing how she lived this out, that it was not a symbol, but this was truly the real presence. And then for me, ultimately, when I finally felt the conviction that, no, this is our Lord fully present here, I was at a Franciscan youth conference that I was chaperoning with kids from our parish, and during adoration there at Franciscan University in Steubenville, and that was when, for me, it all clicked. Other things, my misunderstanding of papal infallibility and apostolic succession, and once you understand what really the church teaches versus what the people who are less informed are trying to say it means, or what the perception is, that was a significant thing for me to work through over time. Issues like what I perceived, and coming from a Protestant perspective, I looked at certain things as, oh, the church added this to sacred scripture, and the church added this, whether it was the praying of the rosary or I'm trying to think of some other things that really were just periodically there were hang-ups about different aspects of Mary ever virgin, and even I really struggled with for a long time when praying the rosary, Mary, Mother of God, because though I knew Jesus was fully human and fully God, yet I viewed it as, well, typically when we in Western culture refer to God, we're usually referring to God the Father, and it created in my mind this perception that she was the mother of God in all three persons. But, you know, again, it was just once I dug into the understanding of Theotokos and why the church has continued to affirm this because of the lack of, you know, people who are trying to say that there was not divinity in Christ, I understood it, but it was still difficult. And for a long time, even when I started to pray the rosary with my family and with others, when I got to Mary, Mother of God, I would just under my breath just say Mary, Mother of Christ, or Mary, Mother of Jesus, just because I had a hard time just saying that. I mean, again, this is all the personal stuff that I had to work through. But bit by bit, every one of these things, as we really dig into what the church actually teaches, actually believes, you know, I think it was Fulton Sheen who said that there are many, many people who oppose what they believe the church actually teaches, but there are very few who oppose what she really does teach. I'm paraphrasing the quote there, but that was me. I had lots of hang-ups and I had lots of misinformation, and when I went to the source, when I went to what the church was actually teaching, that was when, for me, I was able to put to rest all of these different issues. But it's a journey, and you know, even still to this day, there was a point where I think about, I don't even remember, Jason, the Indiana Jones movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It's the one with Sean Connery in it. But when Indiana Jones is trying to save his dad, who just got shot by the Nazis, and he's at that place where the knight is, you know, telling him he has to go through these different trials, and he gets to the giant chasm, and he knows he has to get across to get the Holy Grail to save his dad. And at some point, he finally just has to take that step of faith before the bridge appears or becomes visible, and he's able to walk across it. And in my mind, that's kind of where I had to get to, and I think many of us have to get to. There will always be some sticking point. Even those of us who are Catholic will continue to run up against things that we struggle with in our faith. But at some point, we have to take that step of faith and trust that the church is guided by the Holy Spirit, was founded by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that our Heavenly Father is watching out for her, and we have to take that step of faith. And when we do, for me, coming into the church, there was that final step, and I just had to take the step, and then the bridge was there, and then all the graces flowed from that. So for each of us to just keep pressing forward in faith, a funny thing that really struck me, this was right before the Easter Vigil. It was during Holy Week. Margaret and I went out to dinner with a couple who are dear friends of ours, and we had not told them previous that I was in the process and likely was about to come into the church. And so we shared with them over dinner. And my friend, the husband of the couple, said, without meaning anything bad, he said, "Oh, what a terrible time to be coming into the church." And of course, he was referring to the abuse scandal and other things that were going on.
Yes, we've all definitely heard that.
When I left, it really struck me, and I started thinking about, you know what? No, it's not a terrible time to come into the church. This is an amazing time for us to be Catholics. This is a divinely appointed time for us to be Catholics, because with the culture growing hostile to everything that's good and holy and virtuous, with the church under attack from all sides and struggling, unfortunately, currently under the burden of some sin and scandal on the inside, we were made for this very moment. And now, more than ever, the church and our world are clamoring for each of us to rise up as Catholic lay people to be the church that we are called to be and to influence, to positively impact our society for Christ. And so, to me, it's just such a rich, beautiful time, and though we're going to always still have challenges, and though the church is not perfect because there are humans in the church, we still trust God, we take that step of faith, and He can use each of us to influence those around us in our parish, in our community, in our state, in our nation, and literally around the world.
If you're just tuning in, we're talking to David B. Wright from 40 Days for Life. We appreciate him being with us. We're going to take a quick break. This is Jason Bramley on Catholic Conversations on Catholic Spirit Radio.
You're listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Join Jason Bramley of Catholic Conversations on a religious journey across Greece, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. This 9-night, 10-day tour begins and ends in Athens, starting with 5 nights on land, followed by a 3-night cruise. The final night is back in Athens to bring this journey to a close. For more information on this spiritual trip, call Ben McKenna, 309-922-1758. We are back, Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley. David B. Wright is still with us. If you're just now tuning in, make sure you go back and listen to the podcast on Apple iTunes or on Podbean. Or as always, you can download our app at the Google Play Store or on Apple iTunes. While you had all of this kind of inner turmoil going on over the last 28 years, you were doing great work with the pro-life community and 40 Days for Life. And tell us a little bit about how that got started and what that looked like over the last couple decades.
Oh my gosh, it's what a crazy journey. So, as I mentioned, that parish in Texas, College Station, St. Mary's Catholic Campus Ministry, through that, we got involved in a local pro-life organization that was formed, the Coalition for Life. And a few years into its existence, the director of that group, Lauren Gouldy, the church secretary, had decided that she had had a child, she wanted to be a mom and stay home, and she felt run the organization as effectively. And so she invited me to consider leaving my job as a sales rep in the pharmaceutical industry to run that organization. And after a couple weeks of prayer and discernment about that, I stepped away from my sales job and took on this leadership of this group, the Coalition for Life. Well, we, over the next few years, tried everything we could think to do to save lives from abortion. Planned Parenthood was aborting children in our community every week. And there came a point in 2004 where it seemed that everything we were doing was not enough. The abortions were going up. The number of people involved in the pro-life movement was going down. And out of desperation one day, I went into our little local pro-life office and I got my three employees who worked for me together at the table there. And I said, you know what? We need to pray. We need to ask God to guide us. And for an hour, we simply sought God's will and said, what do you want us to do? And it was during that hour of prayer around the wooden table in that office that we felt that there was a need to do something for a 40-day time frame, a very spiritually significant time frame of transformation God's used throughout history. And we said, we need some transformation, so let's try to do something for 40 days. And the three activities we felt that we needed to do were, number one, prayer and fasting, because we can't do this on our own, but with God, all things are possible, even saving lives, even ending abortion in a community. Secondly, was holding a constant 24-hour-a-day prayer vigil outside of the local abortion facility, not to judge or yell or condemn or anything, but simply to be there, available, and praying and bringing God to that place and offering hope and help to those mothers going in, should they choose to accept that. And the third and final thing was going literally throughout our community, door to door, into churches and in the media, and educating people about the pro-life movement. So we finished that hour of prayer, and we felt that God had given us this clarion call to action. And we said, we need to do this because children are dying, women are being wounded. And so 2 weeks from that day, we kicked off the first ever 40 Days for Life campaign, and we did 40 days of prayer and fasting and 40 days of peaceful vigil and 40 days of community outreach. And over 1,000 people got involved in that local effort, and that year abortions dropped by 28% in our community. Over 100 lives were spared. So we were in awe and completely stunned by this, but we were also at the end exhausted and never wanted to do this again. And we thought that was the end of it. But another city, Dallas, reached out and said, we heard about what you did. Can we do it? And then Green Bay, Wisconsin, and then Houston, Texas, and then Kitsap County, Washington, and then Charlotte, North Carolina. And one by one, these cities reached out and said, hey, we want to do what we've heard you've done. And we encouraged and helped them, but really it was all them. But we saw the Holy Spirit moving through their efforts. And we saw the same kinds of enthusiastic participation, reduced abortions, lives saved, hearts and minds changed, people finding healing from past abortions. And we realized God is up to something here. What if we join him in what he's doing? And so in 2007, I had moved from Texas to Virginia. I was working for another pro-life group. But seeing what God was up to, in prayer we said, well, let's see if we could organize a nationally coordinated 40 Days for Life. And so I stepped out. I was the only employee. I stepped away from the organization I had worked for those 2 years, American Life League, and started a new organization, 40 Days for Life, to simply accommodate doing a nationally coordinated campaign. And 89 cities and 33 states joined that first effort. Then it grew and grew and it spread beyond the United States to now more than 60 nations. So watching that simple idea that happened in one community, and it began on the deck of that Catholic campus ministry at Texas A&M that had such a formative influence on my life and on my faith journey, and to watch that spread now all around the world, seeing over 800,000 volunteers participate in these campaigns in more than 800 cities, and knowing that through their faith, through their prayers, through their efforts, more than 16,000 children's lives have been spared from abortion. We've now seen 191 abortion workers who've had changes of heart and left the abortion industry, the most famous of which is Abby Johnson, who was the director of that Planned Parenthood facility in College Station, Texas, outside of which we did the first 40 Days for Life campaign. And then to see 104 abortion centers close their doors and go out of business, it has been absolutely amazing. And in traveling, I visited more than 400 of these locations in my travels around the world in all 50 states and dozens of countries. And as I've gone and prayed with people, overwhelmingly Catholic, Christian, it has been such a gift to see the body of Christ recognizing her call to rescue those being led to the slaughter and speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And I continue to be in amazement of what God has done. A few years ago, in the end of 2016, I discerned that my time at 40 Days as an employee was over. And so I stepped away, and I no longer work for 40 Days for Life. I work with a lot of the local campaign leaders in different cities, and I do a lot of consulting and advising of other groups. But to see that the Holy Spirit started that ministry, led that ministry, and continues to breathe life into that ministry gives me great hope that if we as people of faith will submit ourselves to God's holy will, and we will align ourselves with where He's moving, He can do amazing things that can save lives and literally change the world.
Yeah, you had mentioned earlier, and I'm curious, you said that, you know, the pro-life movement typically is one that's very Catholic. Why do you think that is, and how do we reach out to our Protestant brothers and sisters and even, you know, secular atheists who view life as a sacred thing, even though maybe they don't, you know, subscribe to the rest of our beliefs? Why do you think it is that it's almost all Catholic, and how do we reach across those aisles?
You know, let me start with the why. I think because the sanctity of human life is so fundamental to who and what Catholics are. You know, you look at Catholic social teaching in the USCCB when they went through the seven themes of Catholic social teaching, the fundamental theme upon which every other aspect of social teaching must be built upon is the dignity and respect for the human person. And so Catholics have always unwaveringly supported the sanctity of human life, not just in the threats of abortion, but also euthanasia and other attacks against the humanity of the person. So it's so embedded in the DNA of the Catholic Church and of Catholic Christians that I think that's what motivated Catholics from the very beginning. When Roe versus Wade became the law of the land, it was Catholics who formed the March for Life and who started the Pregnancy Center movement, and the Knights of Columbus who have done so much to save lives through ultrasound machines and pregnancy centers. And it's just been beautiful to watch. And for many Catholics, it's just part of who and what they are. The thing that I think a lot of people don't realize, and they're, again, not doing it because of this, but that is profoundly evangelistic in nature. So how many Catholic converts got connected to Catholicism through the pro-life movement like I did? Well, Kristen Hawkins, the president of Students for Life of America, Abby Johnson, the former abortion director, whose story Unplanned just reached the world through the movie that just came out recently. You have Brian Kemper of Stand True and one of the co-founders of Rock for Life. You have Norma McCorvey, the Roe of Roe versus Wade, who converted to being Christian and pro-life and then was received into the fullness of the Catholic Church. So I think because Catholics are living out what is central to their faith and fundamental to their social teaching, people around them say, why is this the church that's leading the way on this, and what is it that makes them so passionate and committed to protecting the dignity of human life? And that draws people from so many different sectors, not just leaders, but at the grassroots level. Long before I heard the call and came into the church, I saw people get involved with 40 Days for Life from other faith traditions, or some without much faith at all, and they fell in love with the Catholic Church and came into the church. So I think sometimes we think that, oh, Catholicism's not popular today, or it's got some hard teachings. Let's face it does. But the beauty is those hard teachings, when we wrestle through them and discover the richness that is contained within them, be they the teaching of Humanae Vitae or be they the church's unwavering support of protecting human life from abortion and other attacks, when we live that truth out, that truth sets people free and invites them and helps to bring them over. So I don't know. I'm greatly encouraged, and I think that probably the Catholic Church has done more for the pro-life movement, no question on that. But I also think it's probably one of the most powerful ways that brings Christians of many faith traditions together, but then also attracts many of those in other faith traditions to recognize the fullness of truth in the church and to embrace her and to become part of the church. So if you want to evangelize the world, the pro-life movement is a great place to do it and bring your Catholic faith fully alive within that pro-life involvement. And you never know who, like me, is watching and saying, I really like what they've got. How do I get me some of that?
Yeah, you know, as a teenager slash young adult, I would have had I been asked about my stance on being pro-life or pro-choice or at the time, it just never really probably crossed my mind. But if I had to give you an answer, I'd probably say, I don't really have an opinion. So I guess the default is to be pro-choice. And if I had a child or if I had a girlfriend or wife or whoever who was expecting a child, I would be pro-life in regards to that child. But who is it for me to say for everyone else? I think for a lot of people, they don't put a lot of thought into it. And so, unfortunately, I think the argument is it leaves the default position as being pro-choice. And so for folks that are maybe listening that, might be unsure or have family members that, they're trying to reach out to, what do you think that conversation looks like or what are some of the conversations that you've had in being able to express why the pro-life idea should be the default and how do we communicate that to people?
Yeah, that's a great question, and it's certainly a real challenge. I mean, for most of my life, I was either totally unaware of what was going on and therefore allowed things to continue as they were, or even once I recognized, abortion is wrong, it destroys the life of a child, it hurts a woman and hurts others in the society, I still was then passively pro-life where I said, it doesn't affect me. And I just kind of wrote it off, and as a result, allowed Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry to continue to, every 30 seconds, even during this conversation, Jason, another child dies from abortion in a country that was founded first and foremost on an inalienable right to life given to us by God. And so passivity is allowing it to continue unabated. This really is a moment where we have to grapple with this. If we really believe that a human life is knit together in a mother's womb in God's image and likeness, then we have to recognize that abortion violates the dignity of that human person, unique DNA in the womb. And if it does, if that is a real person that is losing his or her life, and we know now, because the experiences of thousands who have shared their stories and testimonies, that abortion also hurts the mother, the woman. But if that is the case, then we are called to do something about it. An analogy that I use a lot of times if I'm speaking to an audience about this, an analogy I use is if you were on a boat and a mother holding her tiny newborn child was standing near the edge of the boat and she fell overboard into the water and screamed out, "Help, we can't swim," would you say, it's not my wife and child, so I can't help? Or would you say, somebody else could do something about that, but I don't want to do it? Or, I don't know, is it popular to help out here? Or, should I just curse the darkness and say how bad that this happened but not do anything about it? No. What we would do is we would see the humanity of that mother and child. We would grab a life ring and throw it out to her, and the mother would grab it and hold her child. We'd pull them back to safety, back to life. And so if we don't have, that's what any of us would do, no matter how hard it was, no matter whether we had physical disabilities, we would do everything in our power. If we saw a mother and child at risk of death, or the mother couldn't hold on to the child and the child was at risk of death, we would do whatever we could to save that life in that moment. And so if we fail to do the same for our preborn brothers and sisters and for their mothers, then we are simply denying the humanity of that person. So we've got to first recognize the humanity of that person, because we realize that God breathed life into that person. Either we believe our faith or we don't. And if we believe it, then we have to say, then if that person is a human, made in God's image and likeness, knit together in a mother's womb, what am I called to do? I'm called to help, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And who has less of a voice in our culture today than that child in the womb and that mother who's being pressured into an abortion? She's not having an abortion because she's pro-choice. She feels she has no choice. Boyfriend, family, friends are pressuring her to have an abortion. And if we simply come alongside, and the four most important words we can say to somebody who's in an unexpected pregnancy is, "I will help you." Research has shown that 78% of women who had abortions said that if one person had simply offered to help them through their pregnancy, and once their child was born, they would not have had the abortion. And so as we look around in our parish pews, as we look around in our children's schools, amongst our neighbors and our friends and our family, if we see somebody in an unexpected pregnancy, if we're willing to say, I will help you, and then live out that help, that's a way we can recognize the humanity of the child in the womb, as well as the humanity and the dignity of that mother, and we can show the love of Jesus Christ to her during that time of need and help that child. There is nothing that I have experienced in this lifetime beyond my relationship with Jesus Christ that has been more rewarding than meeting just a handful of boys and girls who are alive today because of the pro-life work that I've been a part of. Not because of me, because the Holy Spirit and the people who faithfully answered the call to join in what God was doing in local communities. But every time I've met one of these children, I have pictures of them on my desk, and I get to watch some of them grow up. To meet a boy or a girl who would not be alive if somebody hadn't been praying and offering help to that mother in that moment of need, it's so incredibly worth it all. And my prayer for whoever's listening right now, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can be involved in the pro-life movement, it's controversial. Hey, I get that. I didn't want to be involved, but you can. And if you're willing to help somebody in a time of need, if you're willing to pray, if you're willing to come alongside the ministries, the pregnancy centers in your community, or the post-abortion healing ministries, one day I'm confident that God will introduce you to a beautiful little girl or a beautiful little boy who is alive because of your yes to God's call. And when you meet that child and you hold him or her in your arms, you're going to say, you know what? This is worth it all. So we have to go forth. We have to be faithful and answer the call that God has given us. And when we do, he can save lives and change hearts and minds and impact souls for all eternity.
Yeah, that would be, I'm sure that's hugely impactful on your faith life and on your spirituality, you know, to be able to share in that experience with someone. Quickly hop to some current events I had questions on before we let you go. And again, I appreciate you so much being with us.
Oh my goodness, thank you.
So we're here in central Illinois. I have family down by St. Louis, and probably about a month ago, it was announced that under the cover of a shell corporation that Planned Parenthood had been building this enormous abortion mill in Illinois, just across the river from St. Louis, that they were going to be able to do, you know, thousands of abortions a year in this facility. And I guess two things. One is just the atrocities of that type of, I mean, that facility truly is, you know, designed and created and is for the slaughter of babies. But then also, what does it say for a company who claims to, you know, not be killing babies, to just be, you know, that these are just fetuses or clumps of cells. But so then for them to kind of show their hand to say, well, we had to do this all in secrecy because we knew there was going to be or could be potentially such a great pushback, you know, for us to try to build these things. I know in the interview that I read, they referenced in other areas where contractors refused to do the work and those types of things. And what are your thoughts on that?
Oh, my goodness. There's so many lessons we can take away from this situation, and yes, it is a very tragic situation. So just a quick bit of background on this specific case. In St. Louis, the Planned Parenthood Abortion Center, right across the river from this new one that just opened in Illinois, that abortion facility in the last 5 years has sent more than 70 women to the emergency room of the hospital in ambulances due to botched procedures. 70 women. So not just the lives of the innocent children that are being lost in that Planned Parenthood in St. Louis, but also women are being wounded very severely. So the health department in Missouri was in the middle of cracking down on all of these health violations, and they were finding just all kinds of horrific things that were happening inside of the Planned Parenthood facility in St. Louis, and they gave them a correction plan to say, if you truly care about women's health, here are the things you need to do to get within specs to protect the safety of the women. And Planned Parenthood refused to comply. And as a result, the state of Missouri is in the process right now of considering whether to close down that abortion facility in St. Louis, and it's the last abortion facility currently in the state of Missouri, which would make it the first state without an active abortion center. So instead of Planned Parenthood saying, how can we look out for the health, the well-being of women who are butchering right now and maiming and harming and rushing to the emergency room because we can't even patch up the mess we've made of their bodies, instead of saying, how can we help these women, Instead, what they do is they said, Illinois has laxer laws on abortion. Let's just hop the river and let's just keep on killing children unabated and keep on wounding women unabated. And that's exactly what they did. And they just opened that facility across the river, 18,000 square foot facility. Another thing that plays into in the same time frame was Planned Parenthood had, after the Cecile Richards, their past president, they had hired Leanna Wen, who was a medical doctor, first medical doctor they'd had for years as the head of Planned Parenthood. Cecile Richards was just a political hack. Her mom was the former governor of Texas, and Cecile had worked for Nancy Pelosi as a political operative and made Planned Parenthood a political operation, even though they're supposedly a 501c3 nonprofit organization. So finally, Planned Parenthood hired a doctor, and Leanna Wen stated her intentions that she wanted to make them a more mainstream, a true health organization. And Planned Parenthood fired her because they wanted more abortion. They didn't want to become a medical organization. They wanted to be the biggest abortion chain in the country, and they wanted to impose their will through political force everywhere they go. And so when we look at all of this, we realize that Planned Parenthood puts itself out there as this wonderful, benign healthcare organization. No. They're a political machine. I live in the Commonwealth of Virginia, and they pumped hundreds of thousands of dollars into the elections here in the Commonwealth of Virginia trying to get pro-abortion advocates elected, because we're sitting within one vote in our House of Delegates and the Senate of a pro-abortion majority. And so they're using money to try to sway things so they can force their agenda. It's not choice. They're trying to force their agenda. And there in Illinois, they are trying to do the same. Instead of fixing things to help women, they're instead going to continue to harm them just across the border where there's laxer laws. And here's my final thought from all of this, Jason, for your specific audience, those who are in Illinois, is realize how every election, every vote matters. The reason Planned Parenthood hopped the river to Illinois is because this more lax environment. And I know that Chicago is the main problem with shifting the vote for the rest of the state that has a little more common sense. But at the same point, for each of us to recognize that when we have the opportunity to vote and when we have the opportunity to have our voices made heard through, you know, advocacy on issues, particularly the sanctity of human life, we need to do it, because these are the consequences. This is what happens when we allow, when we're passive and we allow those who advocate for abortion, who profit from abortion, to control the day. So if this situation you just described isn't a flashpoint, a rallying point for people not only in Illinois but around the country to realize our pro-life efforts matter, and we need to do more than we've ever done for such a time as this, because this is the way the abortion industry already realizes Roe versus Wade is going away. Whether it's going to be chipped away at or whether it's going to be completely overturned in the very near term, nobody knows for sure, but they are already planning this strategy state by state of looking at where they have an easier path to opening these big mega centers. So if the abortion industry recognizes the urgency of the moment, then you and I need to recognize the urgency of the moment and do more than we've ever done before to help thwart the efforts of the abortion industry and advocate on behalf of the beauty and the gift of human life, the fundamental part of our Catholic social teaching, in a way that we can live out our faith and win many more souls to Christ in the process of saving many more lives.
Well, thanks be to God for the 40 Day for Life campaign and the entire pro-life movement. God has obviously done great things in your life and with your life through this calling. So again, David, I appreciate you so much coming on with us and for all your hard work over the years with the pro-life movement. For folks that might be listening, do you have any, are there any websites or Facebook pages that you could think of off the top of their head if they just want to get more information that are really good resources potentially?
Yeah. So, I mean, if you're interested in learning more about 40 Days for Life, you can go to their website, the number 40daysforlife.com. So 40daysforlife.com, number 40, and then F-O-R for 4. That's one place where you can learn about that effort. I would look up your local pregnancy centers, like the Tazewell Pregnancy Center and the other pregnancy centers across Illinois. There are many, many wonderful organizations that you can help be that voice to offer help and hope to those who are in an unexpected pregnancy. And then to learn more about me, you can simply Google my name or look it up under davidbwright.com. So it's David, the last name is spelled B-E-R-E-I-T, and you should be able to find out more about me on social media or other places, but would love to continue to share some of the latest news of what's going on in the movement and hope that you can make a difference in this crucial time, both in your faith and in the pro-life movement. Together with God, all things are possible.
Amen to that. Again, thank you so much for being with us. You've been listening to Catholic Spirit Radio with Jason Bramley on Catholic Conversations and our guest, David Bewright, today. Look him up, follow him on social media, and get involved in the pro-life movement. David, thank you so much.
Jason, thank you so much. God bless.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance. Download our podcasts at CatholicSpiritRadio.com.